I want us to have a God perspective of what we're going to look at this morning. And Jacqueline and I had the privilege to be at a conference last week, and there was something like 40 different nations at this conference. I mean, yeah, the majority were American because it was in America, but there were large amounts from Russia, from Taiwan and Norway. And we actually met a couple there, Thomas and Anne from Sweden. And they're involved with a large church in their home city. He's a businessman. He goes around the world helping people with their finances who are in debt. And she's a local politician. But you know, we immediately resonated with them because they're part of the kingdom. And their church is doing similar things to our church in the community. And you start hearing that across the world of what God is doing. And it just made me think this morning, you know, this morning already, they've worshipped in Taiwan, in the Far East, in Russia, where now, and then America will be later. There's no time today when the world is not worshipping God. And when you listen to their stories, the same God that's in Russia and Taiwan and Norway is in Rugeley this morning. And I think sometimes we get a secular view when we ought to have a world view of who are and how great our God is. So I want you to see through his lenses this morning. So we're continuing this series on covenant. Bob started it, and then Tim spoke on the old covenant. Trevor spoke on the covenant between men and God, and also that incorporated marriage. And then last time, Bob spoke on the new covenant. So I get to speak on covenant meal. Now don't worry, this is not a MasterChef lesson. I'm not going to bring a table out. We're not going to put food on. But much of what I'm going to say, or some of what I'm going to say, the guys have weaved in already because it is about covenant. I want to say this. When we're talking about a covenant meal, it goes way beyond food. In ancient times, the covenant was sealed with a meal. And I think looking at this personally, I've been challenged by the significance of sharing meals together. I think in these modern times, we've lost the biblical perspective of sharing meals together. Now, I want to say that no adults were damaged or overfilled in the production of this photograph. I will say that smaller portion is mine. I'll let you guess whose the other one was. I will say she didn't eat it all though. But when I was thinking about this, you know, we've come to see eating, and I guess we all do this, as a purpose of filling our bellies. Because we do. We need to eat to produce fuel in our bodies. It's a process of satisfying our taste buds, and it's a way of enjoying social gathering, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think we just purely see meals from an earthly perspective, when actually there is a spiritual significance of when we have a meal together. Now, in the society that we live today, that has increasingly become more difficult for families. You know, a lot of people are working shifts. Many now eat their meals in front of the TV. I can remember when I was a teenager, yes, I can remember that, that I used to have my food in my room or in front of the telly while my mum and dad were having it in the kitchen. It wasn't something as a family we'd have a lot together. It was mainly on a Sunday we'd come together to eat. But I don't think that issue is just within the world, within the church. I think there's something we've lost that the early church did when they fellowshipped and ate together. Something that we're going to be doing later. You know, we're going to have a wonderful meal together in fellowship as family and with friends. And you know, it's amazing what gets shared over the food table. Conversations that you'll have that perhaps you won't have in other settings while eating a meal. So we're going to start in the Old Testament with the first covenant meal that we see expressed in the Bible. And that was between Abram and Melchizedek. This was the first time that we can read about a meal being had after a covenant was set. Now, Abraham had just rescued Lot. He'd brought back Lot, all his possessions, his family, the people. And the defeated king of Sodom was just approaching him when the king of Salem, which is the modern-day Jerusalem, Melchizedek, approached Abram. Now, his words were intended to remind Abram of what God had done in the success Abram had just had. But it's interesting that he brought with him bread and wine. Now, most kings were kings and politicians. Melchizedek wasn't. He was a king and a priest of the Most High God. So there was a significance in him coming to Abram at that time. And there was a significance in them having a meal of bread and wine together. On the one hand, there was that whole thing of divine provision. But on the other hand, they were having a covenant meal together. Now, it wasn't because Abram was hungry. He'd just taken all the possessions, all the food from Sodom and Gomorrah. So it wasn't that he needed something to eat. No, the meal that was shared between them was about towards the promise of possessing the land forever. That land which was going to be given to Abraham. But actually, you read a few verses later and go into the next chapter, further down on 17 and 18 of Genesis. And there you see the promise made to Abraham that his descendants through Isaac were going to be multitude. They were going to be more than the stars in the sky. And that actually, that at that point, Abraham has a covenant meal with God in sealing that which God had promised him. And it's no coincidence, I don't feel, that Melchizedek was chosen to come and to bring that bread and to wine. Because as we see in Hebrews 5:5-6, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Jesus was the high priest that was to come. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus said to his followers that we were to regularly remind and remember him by taking of bread and of wine. Nothing in his word is a coincidence. But that wasn't the only covenantal meal. In the Old Testament, you had Isaac and Abimelech. Isaac and Abimelech had made a water rights covenant. Abimelech was the Palestinian king, and they had agreed that they would have union, fellowship, and peace, being that they were former enemies. And so immediately they made this contract that they would have union, fellowship, and peace. They had a feast. And they ate and drank together, as it says in verse 30. Then you have Jacob and Laban. Jacob took his wives, Leah and Rachel, who were the daughters of Laban, and they left to go to Bethel. Now, obviously, Laban wasn't happy about this. He was losing his daughters. He was losing his income because Jacob had made a great wealth for him. But when he actually caught up with him, they had a discussion, they settled their differences, and they made a covenant agreeing not to harm one another. So what they did then, they set up a mound of rocks as a pillar, promising that neither would harm each other. But then they ate a meal together. Jacob produced a sacrifice, they cooked that, and he invited his relatives to eat that meal together. They sealed the covenant that they made. Jethro and Moses, you can read about that in Exodus 18 and 12, did the same, as well as Israel and Gibeon in Joshua 9:12-15. And then between David and Abner in Samuel 3:20, all of these had that covenant meal together in what they were sealing as what they had promised to do. But it's interesting, when you look at this, it isn't just about covenants made between men. David said this in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall flow from me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Here we see the Lord reconciling with us, with man, and it's around a table, because Dave says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's an assurance that our God will take care of us and that he will deal with our enemies. It provides a way to be reconciled. But this table, it isn't just an ordinary table. This table represents peace, union, fellowship, and reconciliation. And it's all around that concept of a meal. Now, the guys have touched on this, the Mosaic law that we see in Exodus 24. It's within that law and within that time that we see one of the most significant examples of a covenant meal and the climax of the sealing of a covenant between God and Israel. After Moses had sacrificed, the seal was done with a covenant. It says, with the blood of the covenant. Then Moses, the elders, Aaron, and his sons went into the presence of God on the mountain, where they beheld God and they ate and drank. You can read about that in Exodus 24. The remarkable thing is there as well, if you read that, they actually saw the feet of God. Why he would choose to show them his feet, I don't know. But they ate and they drank after God had made that covenant and they had produced that sacrifice. If we're not careful, we miss that significance of the fact that they ate and they drank. This was an important part of the covenant process. It was a celebration of the new union between Israel and God. It was a union established by the blood of the covenant. So there was a sacrifice that took place before the union. The sacrifice provided the reconciliation, and the sharing of the meal celebrated the fellowship or communion between man and God. It was a spiritual feast. And it was not unusual for the elders of Israel to partake of a covenant meal in the presence of God. Both parties were present. It was, as I say, a spiritual feast. And we see this same concept in the Levitical sacrifices outlined in the law of Moses. The sacrifices that the priests had to bring were eaten by the priests. Peace offerings that were bought by the worshippers. The sacrifice had to be eaten the same day. It was a holy meal before the Lord. Now, in both cases, they were not to be neglected. These meals were essential. They weren't designed to fill their bellies. They contributed and made the point that they were celebrating the union between man and between God. A union made possible by sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice was a time of solemn and perhaps even somber reflection. The meal that followed that, however, was one of fellowship, celebration, praise, and rejoicing with dignity. And then there's one other covenantal meal that is celebrated, that is a special meal in the Old Testament, that we find in Exodus 12, and that is the Passover feast. But this combines, this meal is particularly special because it combines not only a covenant meal, but as we will see, it incorporates the Lord's Supper and a family fellowship meal, all within that Passover feast. And Moses and Aaron were given strict instructions in Exodus 12 how they were to prepare and how this meal was to be carried out. And this greatest of Old Testament Jewish meals or feast was a celebration, not only of the great deliverance that the Jews had received in coming out of Egypt, but of their newfound relationship with their God. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice representing their deliverance from death. The family gathered, and the lamb eaten in a fellowship meal was with deep spiritual significance. It was celebratory, it was joyful, it was interactive, and it was done in the presence of God. The purpose, the mood, and the manner in which the Passover was eaten is instructive to us for the Lord's Supper that was to take place centuries later. It is the counterpart of the Passover feast. It is a fellowship meal established by Jesus during that Passover meal that he partook with the disciples. The Lord's Supper is not unlike the one that we read about in the Passover in Exodus 24. It mentions the blood of the covenant. Jesus used the very language of Exodus 24 when he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And then Jesus further connected the Lord's Supper in the ancient covenant tradition by pointing to the fact that it was to be partaken in the presence of God, when he stated that he would partake of it with us. It takes us back, even though this is in Jesus' time, it takes us back to the old covenant where they always partook in the presence of God. Now Jesus was saying, you still partake of this meal in the presence of God. Luke 22:15-16 says, Jesus said, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." You know, he was saying to his disciples and saying to us, the next time that he will physically eat that with us will be when we're in the kingdom. That is what we can look forward to. But the breaking of bread that we read about in Luke's gospel is not a solemn act. Rather, like the meals that Jesus shared throughout his earthly ministry, they are celebratory. They are interactive fellowship meals with the Lord. Now, we know the bread represents his body and the wine represents his blood. But the Lord's Supper is a joyful celebration of the fellowship made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover meal. Now, there are parallels between the meals. They don't match in every detail. But the Lord's Supper is that continuation of the Passover meal in the new covenant. You know, in the first covenant, the Israelites knew freedom through what God had done for them. But in the second covenant, in the Passover meal, in the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus is the Lamb and he has given us and sacrificed for us that we might not only know him and know that freedom, but that we would join with him one day in the Lamb's Supper in the kingdom to come. The Lord's Supper was a significant moment. Jesus had 12 apostles, and he kept telling them that one of them would betray them. Now, it's a little scary to me that there was 12 guys who were lived together, ate together, did life together, yet they didn't know who the betrayer was. And if they lived and ate and did life together, they must have ministered together. So Judas must have been able to heal the sick and cast out demons as well as the other disciples. If not, he'd have been found out earlier. He'd have been caught earlier. It's not until that day when Jesus says, let's get an upper room, and basically says, let's make a covenant together. And he takes the bread and he says, this is my body that is broken for you. Judas realizes that a covenant is being made. And as soon as he realizes that, he knows that his cover is blown. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. And he goes and does his business. And I thought about this. And I thought, did Judas want intimacy without covenant? Did he want that relationship with Jesus that didn't cost him all? You know, he was in relationship with Jesus. He spent 3 years with him. But was he in it for what he could get out of it? And that challenged me, and I think should challenge us and challenges the church. I guess we've all come across people in this world, and sadly sometimes in the church, who are in it just for what they can get out of it. That's not how his kingdom, how his church is to be on this earth. We are all involved. We are all one family together. We all fellowship together. Yeah, we should be there for one another. So rightly so. We should be a demonstration to this world of what it actually means to be true family. Because you know, there's a lot of families out there who are so dysfunctional through no fault of their own, but through what they have inherited from their parents and what they have seen and not learned from their parents as generation and generation. So we should be a demonstration of what true family should be. But it's more than just what we can get out of being part of that family. We contribute to that family. We are part of that family. You know, Judas sold out for 30 shillings of silver. Personally, I would rather die for something worth living for than live for nothing worth dying for. You know, without Jesus, my life is nothing. I know what my life was like before Jesus. We all know that. But those who know Jesus Christ today, you've got that personal testimony of what Jesus has done in you, and no one can take that away from you. So when we take of the bread and wine later, and Jacqueline's going to explain why the table is like it is, we're reminding ourselves of the covenant that God has made with us. And who we are in Christ. And you know, to fully understand the meaning and the manner of the Lord's Supper, we have to look back at what was gone before. We have to look back at the Passover. Because if we're saying that is the counterpart, the Lord's Supper is the counterpart of the Passover, I think it raises some questions about our modern concept of the Lord's Supper. And the manner in which we take it. Should it be a formal, religious, solemn and somber, almost sad observance? Was that the way that Jesus partook of the Lord's Supper? Even when that first time was done in the shadow of the cross. Now I'm not saying it should not be solemn. There should be a reverence about our remembering the cross. It is what gives us life. He gave his all when he didn't have to for us. But what is the overall mood meant to be of the Lord's Supper? Again, if we look at the Passover, that was followed by a 7-day feast. Have you ever been to a feast that was solemn and somber? Are we all going to sit next door with frowns on our faces? Okay, perhaps some are. I'll look over there. Is anyone going to sit? No. We're not. Perhaps at a wake. You know, after the funeral, there's that time interestingly, when you have food together. See, I don't think these things just happen in life. God has created the framework for us to live in a healthy world. Now, unfortunately, sin has marred that, has destroyed that, but there's still elements that hold. Now, a wake can be solemn, but most wakes that I go to, particularly for Christians, are actually quite joyous occasions. There's an expression of joy and celebration. Sorrow and mourning is accompanied by fasting. Eating and feasting is an expression of joy and celebration. They're two different things. Now, I might be just going to speak to myself because I've been challenged by this. But if it challenges you, then we're in this together. Is there anything that suggests that the Lord's Supper should be a ritual? Is there anything in the Bible that says it should be a ritual in which we partake of a tiny piece of bread and a tiny cup of wine? Or is it to be an interactive meal that's shared together in a joyful, mutual celebration with God and with one another? And when I say meal, I truly mean a meal. It's the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's sample. The consistent biblical pattern of covenant meals shared by God's people is that they weren't rituals. They carried deep theological or spiritual significance, and they were meant to be celebrated and reconfirm the covenant relationship with God and with one another. They were joyful, interactive. They were not solemn, sad, or silent. So that raises two questions. Should Christians be sharing meals together as a form of fellowship? You know, you look at the first early church in Acts, and that was key to their growth, to their development, is that they shared fellowship and meals together. Now, some of you will remember we used to do something called fellowship groups a few years back. And one of those weeks was a week when we just came together as that group and ate. And you know, I have to say for our group, it's amazing, again, what was shared around the meal table that perhaps wouldn't be said or shared in a more structured setting. So do we need to get back to that fellowshipping together? And I'll come back to that later. The second point or question. There is a connection to the Lord's Supper as the ultimate fellowship covenant meal of the Bible. So if we isolate this meal from its biblical roots of covenant and fellowship, we fail to recognize not only the mode and the manner it was eaten, but its very meaning. And I wonder, has the church taken the Lord's Supper and changed it from a supper to a ritual? See, we observe rituals, we eat suppers. Is this making you hungry? This word's making me hungry. Secondly, break bread. Do you know, you can do a whole sermon on bread from the Bible. I started looking at this, I thought, I can't go down here, so we'll be here till Christmas. But you can actually do a whole sermon on bread. To break bread, that was the exact phrase used in the early church in Acts. And it meant to share a meal, as defined by Luke in his gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised. That keeps us in step with the rest of the Bible. But commentators and scholars have unanimously pointed and agreed that from the first century, that after the Lord's Supper was taken, there was an agape meal, a love feast followed. That's really what we're having this morning. We're having a love feast. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But we're partaking of that food in an environment of fellowship with one another, in a love environment. There'd be no tellies on. There'd be no distractions. You'll just be with the people that are facing you and the love that you have for one another. God can do so much around a meal table. When we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper, we remember the covenant God has made with his people. The spiritual reality of that is established as we remember. And suddenly we go from past memories of yesterday into the present today. And it reminds us of God's grace for us, what he's done for us today. When we eat and drink, we renew our covenant with God. And I don't know about you, when I do it, I re-pledge my commitment to my Father. I get him to get things out of my life that are distracting me so that he again is the focus. And just as Israel voiced its willingness to obey God when it did the Passover and those other times, so we affirm the covenant in our life when we eat and we drink. It's a moment of rededication, of recommitment. We vow to take up the cross in our lives again. You know, we talk about the cross being central, but there's so much in this world that wants to buffet it that out. When the cross is central in our lives, it humbles us. It brings us back to who is the one that was on that cross and did for you what no other person could do. It makes us look to call upon him again and follow him into this world with obedience of a servant. This new covenant meal is one of hope and expectation. We live in the light of God's revelation at the end of history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We eat and drink in the hope of eating and drinking with Jesus in the fullness of his kingdom. And as I said, God can do so much more over a meal. This is your homework. I want you to go and read John 21:12-17. Here we find the resurrected Jesus appearing to disciples for the third time. And he's on the shores of Galilee, and he invites the disciples to come for a breakfast of fish and bread. Now, I don't know if that is Peter, but that was what came up when I put it in Google. But can you imagine Peter? I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Just think how Peter must have been feeling at this time. He must have been struggling with disappointment, personal guilt, sense of abandonment, and confusion at the death of Jesus. So much so that he'd gone back to what he knew what he could do, and that was fish. And then suddenly there was the Lord on the shore, just like the first time that he'd met him. And Peter hears those same miraculous words to throw his net to the other side of the boat for a great catch of fish. And Peter catches those fish and they haul them in, and suddenly he realizes that it's his Lord that's on the shores. So he jumps out that boat. Now, unfortunately, this time he didn't walk on water. He went straight in. And I thought, well, you know, the clothing they wear and wore, that must have really soddened him down, heavied him down. There was nothing that was going to stop him getting to that shoreline. And he gets to the shore and he begins to eat fish and bread with his Saviour. And suddenly what he dawns on first is this: ghosts can't eat bread and fish. Only a resurrected body can eat fish and bread. Jesus knew that Peter had denied him three times. And his purpose of this event, around this meal, was to restore Peter over a meal on the shores of Galilee. Three times in that meal, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And three times, Peter answered, "Yes, Lord." And each time, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now listen, Jesus wasn't deaf. It wasn't that he didn't hear him the first or second time. There was a purpose in why he asked Peter three times. And that made me think, do you know, when you look at the life of Jesus, I don't believe there was one single word that didn't come out of his mouth that didn't have significance. What it must have been to be around that man would have been amazing. You know, three times Jesus really was reminding Peter of his denials, but he was taking each time those denials and he replaced them with a confirmation that Peter was called to feed his sheep. In other words, Peter was reconciled not only to Jesus, but to his calling of feeding his disciples to come. So over one meal, there was a double reconciliation. Peter was restored in his relationship with Jesus, but Peter was also then called to do that very same thing to others. A covenant sealed over a meal. So how do you feel your relationship is with Jesus this morning? Does it contain disappointment? Does it contain guilt? Do you feel an abandonment? Are you confused about this man, Jesus? Well, he's calling you this morning. He's calling you, whatever that and how you feel, whether it's here, over communion, or over a meal. He can reconcile himself to you this morning. All you got to do is come into his presence and give that over. He's here for the one. The biblical understanding of a fellowship meal may not be that great in our modern times or circumstances. But you know, there has been something in society and in our lives that many of us have participated in, and that's the family meal. You know, a time when the family gets round the meal table all together. And again, those times are more than just about food. It goes beyond the mere physical of coming together. When we're around that family meal table, we're sharing our common and even our spiritual relationship. This meal provides an opportunity for fellowship. You know, we have days when we're scattered and we're busy, but that one time to come around that table is an opportunity to come back together and reconnect and be family together. And I'm saying it's something that we have to perhaps battle for nowadays, because I said earlier, when people have got busy lives and shifts, sometimes we're eating on our own, and that happens. But there is something significant and spiritual, not just physical, about when we come together and eat that meal together. And as we've mentioned already, it was a very common thing to do, not in the Old Testament, but in the early New Testament church. These meals they had deep significance. So what you're going to eat out there after this service isn't just about food. There is a spiritual dynamic that will be going on that you might not even sense to some degree, but there will be conversations, there will be emotions and feelings that are different because we are eating that meal together. Because not only is the presence of us there, but the presence of God is there also. Because, as in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, these meals were eaten before the Lord, their God. Now, we started in Genesis. So we're going to end in Revelation. Jesus says this in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. I think this is my jet lag sense of humor or what, because I read those words from the New King James Version, dine with me, and I started thinking of come dine with me. I thought, yeah, what if we did a Christian version of come dine with me? Because actually, in that secular come dine with me, it's amazing what people said around the table, if you've ever watched it. And you think, I don't know if I've ever said that around a food table. But there is that concept. But in this context, this is John talking about Revelation. This is about what is to come. But this verse brings us back to communion. It brings us back to the Passover. It brings us back to the Last Supper. The same bread and wine brought forth by Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God back in Genesis. It also reminds us of the future marriage feast of the Lamb as the bridegroom comes for his bride, the church. Again, this table is the communion table, is a table of reconciliation. And this verse is to remind us that we await that second coming. There will be a time when we will eat with him again around the table with Jesus. It is reconciling us back to him as we await that event. You know, at Passover, the Lord's Supper, Jesus was then crucified as our Passover lamb that we might have eternal life. But in Revelation 20, he is now the resurrected God. And that symbol of the table of reconciliation is the same expressed throughout the Bible. Yet in this context, it is expressed in the eternal reconciliation. Again, in Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, these are great words. These should give us hope, because this is written. This is engraved in the Bible. This is what is to come. This is what is to come for each and every one of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we will have a marriage supper with the Lamb one day. Do you know, last week when we were in America, there would have been a slightly different reaction to that. Now, sometimes I go a bit over the top, but yeah, that's a wonderful truth of what is to come. There can't be any marriage without a bride or a bridegroom. No marriage of the church without the appearance of Christ. And therefore he must be manifested and appear in his glory. We can have no marriage supper celebration without the invited guests. We are eagerly, as Christians, awaiting the day when Jesus returns. Now we have things to do until that day. Yeah, no, I'm not going to go there. The church is the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. But for a bride and a bridegroom, there has to be a wedding contract when a person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, it'd be like something secular. You know, well, yes, I like Jesus. No, I don't follow him. And it's like, well, I think I might be married. In the natural, you know, when you love someone, you want to give your life to them. So it is, you wouldn't have that situation, well, I hope not, where you're thinking, well, somebody says, well, are you married? Well, I don't know, really. I like them, but I don't know if I like them that much. No, when you get married, you join that contract. Well, no, you're showing that love for one another. There's no gray areas with Jesus. You either love him or you give your life to him, and so you're entered into that marriage contract with him, or you don't. And if you don't, the great news is you can. Everyone is invited. One day there will be a rapture. One day we will go to be. Jesus will come for his bride. Now, as John is saying in Revelation, the marriage in heaven has already occurred. At that rapture, it will take place. And now the Lamb and the church, we're about to return to earth for the wedding feast at the Lord's second coming. And Luke 12:36 says this, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return for the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." So not only has there been the covenant meals set from Genesis, that we've seen that as God, and no sacrifices, where they were sealed with covenant meals. We've seen the covenant meals in the New Testament through the Lord's Supper. They were all significant, but there is a meal, a greater meal that is yet to come when we will be reunited with Jesus. Throughout the whole of the Bible, we have seen God's redemptive work. We've seen how he has established covenant and fellowship through sacrifice. Psalm 50:5 says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." For a covenant, there had to be a sacrifice. But when that sacrifice was made, there was the joyous celebration of that covenant meal. That sacrificial meal. That was confirmed by that eating together, that fellowshipping together. And you know, I think we've got to look at, as a church, of what we do in 2020. I think we've got to go back to having some form, whether that's in smaller or larger gatherings, of eating together. There is spiritual significance in that. Now, I'm not saying it has to be expensive. We've all got to go down the pub or the restaurant. You know, it can be coffee and cake. And it doesn't have to be a set time in the week. But I think there's got to be something where we can do that regular in smaller settings and on occasions like what we're doing today in the larger setting. Because there is significance when God's people come together to eat together. Not just because the food is good, which I know it will be today, but because in that setting, God does something. In that setting in your home, in that setting in the restaurant, in a picnic, in the daytime with coffee and cake, the presence of God is there and it does something. So we're going to come to the communion table, and Jacqueline in a minute is just going to explain why it is laid out what it is. But we come to that table, there is reconciliation, there's recommitment, there is joy, there is a celebratory element. Yes, we remember what Jesus has done for us. But that table represents peace, union, fellowship, and reconciliation. We remember Christ. We remember what he has done for us with his body and through his blood. It is a moment of rededication, and it is a moment of commitment as we take and partake of the bread and the wine. It is a moment of reconnecting, of reconciliation with our God. Amen.
Yeah, so as we come to the communion table, it's Father God just inviting us into that covenant relationship with him. So what we as the church, as we've heard, is the bride of Christ, and he is the bridegroom. And he has such unconditional love for us. You know, this tree represents the cross and the love that Jesus poured out when he died for us. His blood is represented by the wine, and his body is the bread that was broken for us. But this table is also laid out with things that represent his love, unconditional love for us. So we've decorated the table with red roses and rose petal confetti and love hearts and sweets that are in the shape of hearts and rings because of his covenant, his promise to us as the bride of Christ. There's scripture verses on this table. There's keys. You know, his sacrifice of his son brought us freedom. How much freedom do we know because we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, because of what he has done for us? You know what? I don't think we understand the significance of how much we have come into because of this relationship that we have with Jesus. We have so much. He has done so much more than given his life. In giving his all, he has given us everything. So as we come and we partake of the bread and the wine, then by all means, take anything else from the table that will help you just think and meditate and rejoice in the relationship that you have and can have with Jesus. So it's here for you to enjoy. Yeah, Father God, we come to you this morning and we are in awe of this covenant relationship. And Father, as we break the bread and we drink the wine, Father, may we know in our hearts, in our spirits, a fresh awakening to that real covenant relationship that you have made with us. May there be a real significance in as we share in the broken body and the blood that was spilt, Father, your unconditional love that overflows for us. May we come into the joy of that and everything that that means for us as individuals, us as family, us as friends together. In Jesus' name.
So you're not coming to a ritual. You're not coming to a religious act. If you want to sing and dance as you come, you do that. Because we are remembering, but in remembering, we're also celebrating what Jesus has done.